Found in the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua, and I'll read that chapter to you now, Joshua chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, They flee before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. And Joshua lodged that night among the people. Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh, and came before the city, and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men, and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel, and they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it, and hasted, and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. But Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. Joshua burned Ai, and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Hymn number. Now the theme of our studies these Sunday mornings is the book of Joshua, and we come this morning to the 8th chapter of that book, Joshua chapter 8, and I want to look at the entire chapter again this morning, and I really want to say two things to you. I want to speak to you firstly about victory after defeat, and then I want to speak to you about reconsecration after victory. And so firstly, to speak to you about victory after defeat. The 7th chapter describes for us the defeat at Ai, all through the wickedness and the disobedience of Achan, and that sin of covetousness was dealt with by the judgment which came upon Achan and all those that were associated with him and identified with him in his crime. Matthew Henry tells us that through all this the people realized that treacherous Israelites were more to be feared than malicious Canaanites. And then another memorial cairn of stones was set up, a memorial which really pronounced this great message: the wages of sin is death. And that memorial cairn was set up in a valley called the Valley of Disaster. It was a great black episode in the people's entry into the land. But now it was a new day, and this people were established in a new order. They were setting up the kingdom of God in Canaan. And this people, who were unlike the Canaanites of the land, were committed to doing the word of God, obeying his will. And this chapter shows us what can be done and what is done when God's people act according to God's will. Then we are told, the NIV I'm preaching from, then the Lord took the initiative. Then Jehovah came to Joshua, and he said these words to him: do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. The previous day we saw Joshua flat on his back, tearing his clothes before God. Previous days Joshua was in a state of utter melancholy and depression. Why ever did we come into Canaan? He was asking. The previous day, defeat was staring Joshua, the leader of these people, in his face. Today, the Lord comes to him and says, don't be discouraged. So often, it's the father's role to calm the fears of his children. children are easily perplexed and worried. They haven't the experience and the confidence to grasp certain issues. And part of our function is to reassure them and to encourage them and to speak words then that allay their fear. Here then, after this defeat and the enemy so greatly encouraged at Ai, the Lord comes and he says, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. What the Lord is saying to Joshua on this occasion is, now try again. And often that's the most relevant message that we can possibly hear as Christians. Now try again. The people who are most effective in their lives as believers are Christians who try again, are those who keep coming back, who don't stop after defeat. And the Lord is saying to Joshua here now, please don't give up this undertaking because of one failure. Please try again. Perhaps you've been in a relationship which has broken, and you had great hopes in that, and it has ended. And you're tempted to think, well, never again. And the Lord is saying to you, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, try again. Perhaps you've begun your vocation after training, after years of anticipation, and there have been enormous problems and a breakdown, and you feel like giving up. And the Lord is saying, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Try again. Perhaps you know of a young man who's gone into his first church after his studies and full of anticipation. And that first year in the church has been a year of conflict and mounting tension, which has ended in his resignation. And he is now going through great heart searching, whether he was ever called to the work of the ministry. And the Lord is saying to him, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Try again. Perhaps you've had a number of key interviews for jobs that you've almost been offered some that would have been exactly what you hoped for, and you feel crushed by these disappointments. And the Lord is saying to you, try again. Don't be discouraged. I suppose Robert the Bruce's spider has done homiletical duties in many pulpits now for centuries. Since Robert the Bruce, you remember, it's worth repeating how he was defeated and an outlaw on the run from his own legitimate role and leadership in Scotland. And he was hiding in a barn, and he saw, or a cave, he saw a spider that was building and a web and was seeking to send one thread up to the roof, and how he kept falling down and then would go up again and would fall, and Bruce watched him, and he counted 16 times before finally the spider achieved its aim. And during that time watching that spider, he became assured himself that he mustn't give up. If a spider could show persistence, he, made in God's image and likeness, must try again. Think of the perseverance of every man of God whom you admire in church history, the hostility that they were up against from the time of the apostles through Livingstone, Gladys Aylward, and to our own day, how they had to overcome so many, many rejections and closed doors. But they weren't afraid and they weren't discouraged and they tried again. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Look at Peter at Pentecost, the authority and the conviction and the success attending his labors, and think that that man 6 weeks earlier had been a man who could be dissolved into swearing and cursing and blasphemy by the questioning of a teenage girl. And the Lord comes to him and says, go on feeding my sheep, go on feeding my lambs, and recommissions him and gives him that great sign when he's fishing, when he casts the net into the sea, he brings in a great draught of fishes, and out he is sent again. And the Lord is saying to Joshua then, who 24 hours earlier was in a state of desperation, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, don't give up because of one failure. And then you see he says, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged for. He never just says, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Always, don't be afraid for. There is always a reason, and here is the reason. For, he says, I have delivered into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. The Lord has given this city to them, and he's left nothing out. People, city, land, king, he's determined that all these are going to be overthrown. All things are yours, he says to Joshua. That's the promise he hears. It is yea, it is amen, it is unforfeitable. There is no reason then for you to have phobia or melancholy. Here again is the absolute sovereignty of God shown to his servants, the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. A God of whom the apostle says, of him and through him and to him are all things. This is the God who in Jehovah Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here are the gates of hell in Ai, and God has decreed their overthrow. Don't be afraid. I have given it. I delivered it. There is a donation of grace of this city to you. Shouldn't we have that confidence? All things are ours. The Lord is building his church. Shouldn't we have confidence in our own individual lives? Listen to the apostle. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now that is then our hope, as we see vast fortresses armed to the teeth before us, as we see the mighty walls that atheism has built, that secularism, that humanism have built and established, and they seem to us impregnable in Europe today. As we consider then the new energy and evangelistic determination of Islam, as we see Marxism spreading then through Africa and Asia, South America, as we see the utter hedonism, pleasure loving away. And here we are, we have this commission to take the gospel into the whole world, to recapture Wales again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bedrock of our encouragement in this astonishing enterprise is that God has his people, God has his families, God has his elect in this land too. Not many mighty amongst them, not many wise, not many noble, but he has his people, and we'll find them, we'll find his sheep, we'll find his lost pieces of silver, we will find them, we will conquer them, because God has given them to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out, because all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. So go, he said. Now that's the word of encouragement and directive that Joshua has. Now that doesn't mean that the walls of Ai are going to collapse like a house of cards as the walls of Jericho did. It doesn't mean that Joshua sits back and eats blackberries while he sees the people of Ai just committing suicide. Joshua is told, take the whole army with you. Go up and attack it. And he's even told this, set an ambush behind the city. Now that is their responsibility. There's one great rule in Scripture that we must learn, that I must teach you again and again and again. And it is this rule. Sovereignty does not rule out responsibility. Sovereignty doesn't rule out responsibility. Predestination does not rule out duty. God says to King Hezekiah then, in answer to his prayers, he will add 15 years to his life. He tells him that. Well, that doesn't mean Hezekiah doesn't eat or drink or sleep. That's his duty. That's his responsibility. That's the means God has appointed to prolong his life. God said, I have delivered this city into your hands, Joshua. That's a fact. It must happen. Then God said, you take the whole army. That must be done too. This is their response to a sovereign God. Sovereignty doesn't rule out responsibility. Even includes this. The responsibility of setting an ambush behind the city and establishing the most cunning stratagem to hoodwink the enemy and to defeat them. Now the whole plan is set out. You heard it read. At night 30,000 of them would go. 5,000 would hide in a wadi behind the rocks between Ai and Bethel. The next day Joshua would appear with a section of the army before the city. And when Ai's army came out to attack them, he would fall back and let themselves be driven by Ai's defenders. All the soldiers again in Ai would say, well, there are these chicken-hearted Israelites that we defeated them just a day or two before, and they would all come out again and they would run and chase Joshua and his soldiers. And then Joshua would stop at a certain time when they'd come a certain distance and drawn out the defenders, and he would raise a javelin in his hand. And at that signal then, the men who were lying in the ambush would come suddenly flooding out and enter the undefended city. They would set it on fire, and the smoke would ascend, and when the soldiers at Ai would see it, they'd turn around. Then Joshua and his men would cast aside this appearance of cowardice and would launch a fierce attack. And there in a pincher's movement, the men from Ai and the men then from Joshua's army themselves would launch out an attack and would destroy all the soldiers of Ai. That was the strategy. And Joshua explains it to the people, and like a good commander then, he stays the night with them. He rallies their confidence by ministering to them, going around the campfires and staying with the people in their tents that night, and then up early in the morning, shows his courage and leadership, and the battle commences and everything is done as Joshua says and as God tells him. Ai is taken and destroyed. God delivers the city into the hands of the people. You see, there is no miracle now. No marching around the city of Ai, no blasting of the trumpets, no great shout on the seventh day. In fact, for no other city in the whole campaign of taking this land which God has given to them, from now on it's their responsibility. They must be brave. They must be courageous. They must take decisions. They must show initiative. They must be obedient. Above all, they must be wise. And that wisdom, that obedience includes this whole ruse
of pretending to be afraid, acting the part of cowards and running away. God approves of us. God suggests that. And you might say to yourself, well, now, can that be legitimate? Can that be right? And it's interesting to read Calvin's answer. Calvin says, first, it is certain that wars are carried on not merely by striking blows. For those are considered the best commanders who accomplish more by art and counsel than by mere violence. And second, the longer anyone has served so as to acquire experience, the better soldier he makes. If war, then, is lawful, it is beyond all controversy that the usual methods of conquering may be lawfully employed, provided always that there's no violation of faith once pledged, either by truth or any other way. You understand, Calvin is saying, is there such a thing as a just war? Is it right to take international police action to defend one's border, one's people, against a merciless and cruel aggressor? And the church and Christians have said, yes, it is. There is such a thing as a just war. You must have police to maintain law and order and deal with criminals within a country and within then that enterprise. You have plainclothes police, and you have wiretapping, and you have unmarked police cars to apprehend criminals and drug traffickers. We keep lights on when we go out to church in the evenings, and we hide away safe behind electrical fittings and so on. Well, when you have a just war, when you have international police action, then you have the right to use strategies and propaganda and subterfuge and spies to defeat an aggressor and bring an end to their aggression more speedily. And Calvin says, but when you've pledged your word, when you've signed a treaty, when there's a flag of truth that's flying, when a word of honor is given, you've got to keep your word there. Otherwise, he says, enemies have no right to expect you to tell them all your intentions. Well, let me just bring that on to a personal level now. We are all good soldiers of Jesus Christ who know and follow the Savior, and we are called to war, a good warfare, a good warfare. Well, let's be wise, and let's be subtle, and let's be patient, let's be skillful in the war to which the Lord has called us. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you hunters of men, he says. Now a fisherman uses bait, uses an artificial fly which hides the hook. He's patient, he's quiet. But especially a fisherman, a good fisherman, thinks. He thinks about fishing. He thinks about particular fish. When's the best time to catch it? Where's the best place? What's the best bait? How can I best disguise myself? Let's think. Paul said he became all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. Well, now let's think. How best can we bring the word of God to Aberystwyth and catch men in Aberystwyth? How best can we bring the gospel to the university, to the school? How can I best bring the gospel to my friend, to the member of my family, in my place of work? So as I hide myself and really present the Lord Jesus Christ to him. But how do I do that? How wisely can I do that? How can I catch him by stealth? And we've got to know, haven't we? We've got to know the people. We've got to know the enemy. We've got to know ourselves. We've got to know the best way. And so God comes to Joshua and he establishes that sort of mentality, that sort of thoughtfulness. This is the way to do it, he said to him. This is the way to save your lives and win this battle. And then you will see that all of Ai is devoted to God. This fearfully wicked city is judged and it is destroyed in totality. Now you say again, as you say at the destruction of Jericho, well, all that is very brutal. And I must say to you again, now this is not some aggressive, ordinary campaign of conquest. This is a divine enterprise. This is a divine judgment. After years of long suffering and patience with a fearfully wicked people, like the flood came after 120 years then of testimony to that culture by Noah, like Sodom was a place of indescribable wickedness, and God judged that directly. Now, the cup of iniquity in Ai is filled to the brim. And God judges, he uses the means then of these men. We could say, I suppose, that the first death and what John the Apostle in the book of Revelation calls the second death coalesce here. And this is an eschatological, a final judgment of God upon these people. The judgment on Jericho, on the world of the flood, on Sodom and Gomorrah, at Ai, they are the judgments of God on sin. They point forward, in other words, to the day of judgment. They've got nothing to say then about war today and the way then that bombs destroy whole cities. They don't give any license to that sort of thing. They're talking about the judgment of God, not about man's inhumanity. For example, you'll notice here that the king of Ai is hanged. Now that is a judicial penalty. Joshua is acting as a judge in a judicial capacity. This is a judicial act. God is judging their leader, this war criminal, for all the atrocities and abominations that have been perpetrated in this city for so long. And so then you'll also notice that the corpse of the king is taken down at sunset according to Levitical law, and it's buried under another cairn of stone. That's the law of God. It finds him guilty. It condemns him. The law of God is being magnified through all of this. Now I tell you about that king. That king before that day felt himself immune to the judgment of God for his sins. If you had spoken to him about God judging him for his conduct, he would have mocked you and laughed at you. What was the judgment of Jehovah to him? Only 24 hours earlier, he'd had a great victory over the Israelites with their great God Jehovah, and the men of Ai had killed 36 of these followers of Jehovah. Not one of the men of Ai had been hurt. This king, he had no fear of Jehovah. He had no fear of Jehovah's law. He had no fear of Jehovah's people. Only 24 hours earlier, this king had said that he was impregnable. Now he is dead. I tell you, those are in the most danger who are least aware of it. The king of Ai was blind to his true state. He was blind to his need of mercy. He was blind to even the possibility of doing what Rahab the harlot had done, seeking God's mercy, trusting in Jehovah all the Israelites and commending herself into his safekeeping. The king of Ai failed to take any precautions to meet a holy God. And the king of Ai was caught in a day, and was arrested in a day, and was condemned in a day, and was dead in a day. We know the story of a king who had a fool, and he sent his fool one day on an errand through the world to find a man who was more of a fool than he himself was. And if he did, he was to give him his cup and stick. And the fool went through all the world and couldn't find anyone who was as great a fool as he was. And he came back to the king's palace and went into the king's presence to report to him the failure of his mission. And the king said to him, well, there we are, that's all right. If you've looked and you've failed. The king said, I've got something to tell you. I'm very ill and I won't be with you much longer. And the fool said to him, have you made preparation to depart and to meet your maker? And the king said, oh, no, I don't bother with that sort of thing. And the fool took off his hat and he lifted up his stick and he placed them on the bed alongside the king. He said, I found then a greater fool than myself. All of us here mortally ill. All of us here certain to die. All of us here certain to meet the God who has made us and shown such long suffering for us, oblivious to warnings and entreaties, making no preparation for the day of judgment. How shall ye escape if ye neglect so great salvation? The second thing here at the end of this chapter is reconsecration after victory. Much more briefly here, you will see it from the 30th verse until the 35th. It's called Covenant Renewal at Mount Ebal in the New International Version. After victory at Jericho and defeat at Ai, the people now move northward and they go on the road to Shechem. There's no forest that they have to go through, no trail they have to cut for themselves. It's a well-established road that's been there for centuries. They're moving now into a culture, into a civilization, out of the desert. And they move about 20 miles, and they come across two mountains to the west, on the left side of the road, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And between these two mountains, the city of Shechem. That's the place where Abram stopped after he left Ur of the Chaldees. And he built there the first altar to the living God. How moving that the promise that God had made to Abram was now realized. And here were these people in this land that God had said that he would give it to his descendants. The descendants of Abram are there in Shechem where the altar was set up. It was there that centuries later Jesus spoke in Samaria to the woman at Sychar's well. The two mountain peaks, Abel and Gerizim, are peaks. They're about a mile and a half apart at the peaks and about just over a quarter of a mile at the base. Abel about 3,000 feet, Gerizim about 2,900. And from the top of either you can see much of the promised land. And it is a natural amphitheater. If you stand on the top side, you can see and you can hear everything that's going on. And various people, tourists to Israel, have tried this, and they have antiphonally read the Ten Commandments and heard one another across the divide. It's a sort of divine amphitheater there. Now, the people are coming to Ebal and Gerizim because this is exactly what God has said they must do in Deuteronomy 27. You see, you have there the last words of Moses and the elders to the people. And he says in verse 4, when you cross the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Abel, as I command you today. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. And so they are doing this very thing. They go to Abel and Gerizim, and all the people are swarming in there, hundreds of thousands. It must have been the most moving sight. In all their colourful dresses, the young and old, they cover them, this amphitheatre up, the hills on both sides. On Ebal, there would be the smaller tribe, Reuben, Gad and Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, and then on Mount Gerizim, then the Mount of Blessing, the bigger tribes, Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar, Joseph and Benjamin, there on the greater tribe. God had commanded that Mount Gerizim should be the Mount of Blessing and that Mount Abel should be the Mount of Warning, the place of cursing. God has given them a huge object lesson, a great visual and audio aid to the word that he has preached to them through Moses and then by Joshua. And what is going to happen to them in the land? Is going to depend on whether, as it were, they're living on Mount Gerizim or they're living on Mount Ebal. That is, whether they're living lives of obedience to God's commandments or lives of disobedience. And the people were to hear then from Gerizim the great blessing that would be theirs if they walked in the ways of God, and they were going to hear from Mount Abel the inevitable judgments that would come upon them if they defied God, if they spat out his word and did it their own way. So the people stand there on these mountains, and the command of Moses is observed to the letter. They build an altar. And the altar is made of no hewn stone, no hammer, no chisel marks these stones at all. No carving of any kind, because God is telling these people that there's no value in the altar itself. You can't make a sacrifice more efficacious by something that you do. You simply build this rough hewn altar of stones that God has formed over the years. And then they make two offerings on it. There's a burnt offering, which was wholly consumed, every part of the animal. It was a symbol of the consecration of this people to God. And then they burnt a peace offering. And the peace offering, you know, you remember from our studies in Leviticus, part of it then was burned and part of it was cooked and eaten by the priests and the people. It was a symbol of peace, of unity, of fellowship. And Joshua, on behalf of the people and some of the judges, we read of them here for the first time, and the priests and the leaders, they symbolically enter into fellowship with God at this altar where this blood has been shed of this lamb, these lambs. And it is very significant that where do you find the altar? Well, you find the altar not on Mount Gerizim, the place of blessing, but you find the altar established on Mount Abel, on the Mount of Cursing, on the Mount of Judgment. Because these people are sinners. They've got no entitlement, no right to the place of blessing. That's not their home. Their home territory is the territory of a sinner. And that is where God sets up the altar. That's where he sets up the place of peace and mercy and fellowship. That's the only way that you can go to God. You go from a place of acknowledged guilt and condemnation. You stand like a publican before God. First of all, you hang your head and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't park yourself on Mount Gerizim like a Pharisee did and said, I thank you, this is my natural place. But I've got a right to be here because I tithe and I fast and I give and I'm not like these other people. It's very significant that after the exile, when some of the people returned to Samaria, they set up a temple on Mount Gerizim and started to worship God in their way. And later on, when Jesus comes to this place, he meets there a woman, and she says to him, "Well, where should we worship?" She says, "On this mountain," pointing to Gerizim, "the Samaritan sent us, or where your people say in Jerusalem." And you know what Jesus is saying when he answers her is not to point to Jerusalem or Gerizim, but to point to himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. By me people come to the Father." The altar is set up there. It's a place of grace. And then Joshua, he writes the law of God on a stone. The stone from the Deuteronomy passage has to be dipped into calcium. There's a coating on it, a large flat stone. And then he writes on it. He probably writes the Ten Commandments on that stone. God is saying to them, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The people realize their relationship with God is a relationship then of obeying the stipulations of the covenant, the requirements of the covenant that's being renewed there at Mount Abel. And then the word of God is read by Joshua to the people. Verses 34 and 35 tell us that he reads everything that Moses gave. And that great section then that Moses said it's outlined so fully in Deuteronomy 27. If we had time, we could read it all this morning. Firstly then, the curses are read out. "Cursed is the man," this is Deuteronomy 27 and verse 13, "with a loud voice, cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Amen!" Great shout of all the hundreds of thousands of people that are listening on the two mountains. Again, the Levites with a loud voice. "Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother. Amen!" They all the people. And so, one by one, the great curses of the stipulation read out, and a thunderous "Amen" comes back from all the people who are listening, solemnly entering into their obligation to keep God's commandments. I disobedience. And then in the next chapter, the great blessings are there. And you ought to read them, and you ought to think over to yourself, what is the sort of life that God despises and curses? What is the sort of life that God honors and blesses? What is it relevant? Take away those things that are strictly dispensational, that have to do with the people in a land at that time. What are the abiding principles of God's approval and God's love? What are those things that the holy God hates? Let my mind know these things. I got to choose where I'm going to live. Is my life going to be lived on Mount Ebal under the curse of God? Or is my life going to be lived on Mount Gerizim under the blessing of God? And let me read into this then all of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. This same Jehovah incarnate, who then opens up the word and tells us how we're to live, what to characterize us as believers, how we're to pray, how we're to give, how we're to fast, how we're to love our enemies, and how that Lord then has given us in his word a great parable, just like Joshua is given. But this time of a wise man who builds his house on this word, who builds his house on Mount Gerizim, and all the storms are hurled at it, but his house stands because it's built on obedience to the word of God. And these are the great things that are, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. I've warned you again of the danger or forsake this way of salvation and neglect it. Don't do it. Choose life. May the Lord bless his word to you all. Amen. Grant, O Lord, thy blessing on us, that we may ever live our lives on Mount Gerizim, seeking ever thy smile, doing ever thy will, rejoicing ever that we've been given thy precepts and commandments, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We bless thee for him who stood on Mount Ebal, on Calvary's mount, and was made there a curse for us, that there might be for us now no condemnation. Grant us to know with new joy the assurance of sins forgiven through his great work, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all evermore. Amen.